At this time, we will recognize those kindergarten under that wish to go to We Worship. They can now go to the back with Coy and Maddie. They will meet you there. So as we continue our study of Revelation, I have brought to your attention that there are more than one way of looking at the events of Revelation, as we look at especially chapters 5 through 18 and 19. And so I know for a lot of you, that was new information, because you probably have been surrounded, like I have, with particularly one view of Revelation. And if you were a Bible-believing, teaching person in church, then you were understood that you would have what was called the premillennial perspective of the Lord's coming, rapture before the what we knew as dispensations. And as such, it had a futurist view. And it looked something like we are in the church age that was instituted with Pentecost. And so we are looking for a rapture of some time, some point that would be like a thief in the night. It would be very sudden and then would be followed by 7 years of tribulation. At the half point, there would be this world leader that would turn on Israel and turn on believers that may exist at some point, some way, if there were believers in this time period. And then at the end of 7 years, the Lord's final return and judgment upon the what we would know as the world leader and all of sin and evil forces. In the meanwhile would have been the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then at the end of the judgment of Satan would be New Jerusalem. I have outlined what was commonly known as dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib. All right, I'm throwing words around, guys. I know. Look it up. No, I will talk about it. I will talk about it next week. Millennial refers to 1,000 years of King of Jesus' reign that will be talked about in Revelation 20. We haven't got there yet, okay? But what I have shared with you is that there's more than one view. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. And I'll share with you my own horror stories of mom and dad being late, the family's gone, I've been left behind. Of course, there was movies put out about that. Some of you watched those, The Thief in the Night. I watched it too, even in the cheesiness of it all, made in the 70s. I still watched it in the 90s because that's how I was. And so it was a popular view. And then, of course, we had the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye that became ever-present in the Christian subculture. And so I too read those, and I thought, okay, yeah, this makes sense. It fits the timeline. He's just putting fictional characters with these, and so we kind of had it narrowed down even more specifically. All along the way, there was this little bug in my ear that thought, how am I being different from the Pharisees and the priests of Jesus' day, thinking exactly how the Messiah ought to come? And because Jesus didn't come exactly like that, they couldn't get their mind around it. And I thought, am I going down that same road? And that was always a little bug in my ear as I was thinking through this. All that to say, after Tim LaHaye's popular series, there were believers, academics and otherwise, who held different views of the Revelation, and thought, you know what, if we don't speak up, we are going to be made totally obsolete and ruled out. And so they started speaking up and expressing more views. And so, again, we're looking at it and realize, hey, you know what, you can be Bible-believing and teaching and yet still have a different view on Revelation. And that's something I want to bring to your attention. This is what we're talking about is not primary points of our salvation and what unifies us together. It's not even secondary views that keeps the church united together. It's something on the third level where believers can disagree with one another and still worship and serve together and being in a church. And we find that the case in many places around, in churches around, as well as in seminaries and other places where they have different views. If you would want to see a debate of something like that, there is one on YouTube that is from our local seminary, Southeastern Seminary, where they have several different views, and it's only an hour long where they talk about these different views and how they got to that. I would say, if you want to learn more about this and you have the time and the energy, this book on Revelation is written or edited, brought by Steve Gregg. And what it is four views of Revelation and looking at the different views, futurist, preterist, right? If you watch the video we put out this past Sunday, you're like, what are you talking about, preterist? Historicist, as well as idealist. And they look at every passage in Revelation, how these four views interpret this. And so I encourage you, commend this to you if you like to read and you just want to do that. But there are others of you that says, Pastor, I count on you to read that. I don't have the time. All right? So, and really, all you really want to know is, when is the Lord coming back? All this stuff, you know, just when is the Lord coming back? Are we in for this that you're going to talk about? And all I can say to you is wait and see. All right? The question comes, you know, someone asked me this past week, hey, so when is the Lord coming back? You hadn't talked about that yet in Revelation. And I'd said, exactly. I haven't talked about that yet in Revelation because I haven't seen it yet in Revelation. And I'm already getting, you know, what are you talking about? You know, those who believe in dispensational and that the Lord is going to come back before the tribulation, they look in Revelation, one of the things they look at is Revelation 4, where they say, hey, John's called up into the heavens to see these things, and so too, as John is called up, we are called up here. Problem with that is I just don't see where that's in the text. If you want it to be there, then fine. But I just don't see it in the text. There is a possible other point that we'll look at in Revelation 11, where that might be what's talked about here. When folks look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and they look at this passage about the rapture, I said that's exactly what it's talking about, Lord calling up his people. But there's nowhere in that text where it says when that is going to happen other than when the trumpet sounds, the Lord comes back. So the good news is, yes, there is this calling up to be with Jesus. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. That is often at the debate. Now, when we look at the events of this past week, as this video has reminded us, we've seen, and I hope you've taken the appropriate time to consider 20 years ago. I remember at that time, I forgot how long it was, but somewhere along the way, media specialists realized, hey, if we keep showing these images, people are going to continue in depression. They're going to continue in this sadness. And so for the mental health of our nation, they stopped showing the images of the airplanes coming into the towers. So for a lot of us, it was a bit jarring to see it so ever-present again. Of like, oh, that was horrific. And the surreal memories that we thought that this can't be happening. And how in one hour, all of our lives changed, our country changed, the world history changed, our thinking changed, all within just 1 hour. And I think about that, and I remember what Scripture had to say, because I was always, when I hear these things of natural tragedy, I think about Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, where the people in Jesus' day were dealing with some local tragedies where a tower collapsed and fell and people died. And they asked Jesus, were these people more sinful for them to get this type of judgment? What's going on? And Jesus' response to them is simply this, and he's repeated twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's not necessarily the comforting pastoral word we want from Jesus. But is the word from Jesus in the view of natural tragedy. He says, look and be warned. What you see is but the beginning. And every one of these lets you know what will be the end result. And there will be a judgment and a solution and the message that God is reminding us, even as we think of 20 years ago. The message is, turn away from yourself and turn to God. That is the message that is ever present in Jesus' day, 20 years ago, and today, and as long as the Lord will allow. And so, as we look at this, we're going to focus in. Y'all are looking at the clock and you realize this is not going to happen. One of the things that's impressing on me as we go through these series is that we're going to have to, at the end of the year, some point in 2022, go back to Revelation and look at this more in depth. I've avoided it as long as possible, but I think God's putting it upon us. So just know that I'm not going to exhaust what you want, but maybe Lord willing, or perhaps the Lord will come back before that happens, and all of this will be clearly understood. So with that, I'm going to, in your reading this week, you're going to be focusing on Revelation 13 through 17. So the chapters are not quite as many, but it's still going to be complicated. But I'm going to backtrack a little bit, because I want to bring something to your attention in 11 and 12 that I barely touched on last Sunday that I think has consequence throughout 13 through 17. And this is not a passage, 13 and 17, that you're going to read to feel good about yourself. It's not going to be one to find necessarily ease with how things are in this world. You're going to read this, and there should be a bit of fear as you read this, because it is one judgment after the other. And really, that's what we've come across as we've gone from chapter 6 all the way through to this point, is seeing the judgments of God. And so we have seen first the seven seals, and we've talked about the number seven being the number of completeness, all right? So complete judgment of God. And then the seven seals, it talks about a fourth of mankind being impacted, and they move into the seven trumpets, all right? And so the seven trumpets, again, talking about the judgments of God, the first four, especially on creation itself. And then the fifth, sixth, and seventh are of a great heinous nature, representing a greater demonic, satanic attack on people. And now you see a third of people being impacted. And so what you see is not necessarily a chronological timeline, but cycles, a cyclical pattern of a greater intensity of the judgment of God. I've shared with you that in the genre of apocalyptic, which Revelation is, that symbols are a main mode of communication. And so you see this with the numbers, and you'll see this with the seals and the trumpets. But in between, you have these interludes between the seals and the trumpets that spotlight the church, focus in on the church. And we've looked at how 144,000, and then another vision right after that of multitudes of nations and people groups. And I was presenting to you that 144,000, 1,000 representing a bunch, all right? The number for a bunch of things happening. But you got 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and you 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000. And this is a picture of God's people from the Old to the New Testament, God's people coming together represented by the 144,000. And then another view of it is a multitudes of heavenly nations, of nations together, giving praise to the throne, to the God on the throne, who was, who is, and who is to come. You see that repeated by the 24 elders, who was, who is, and who is to come. But you see something different in Revelation 11 when it comes to praising him, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. And so now the seven bowls we're going to read in this week, and they give no fractions, not a fourth, not a third, but everyone's impacted. People are impacted across the world by the seven bowls. But I would say to you, there's an exception. We'll talk about that. So I want to present four simple things, because remember, we're not going to try to get into a lot of speculation, but what would the early readers get from this? What should we get from this? What do you get from it who doesn't have the time to go into the speculations? And the first thing I would want you to know as we read Revelation, especially as we get through 11 through 17, is that Revelation is a book that reveals a cosmic war. It is a book that reveals a cosmic war. You see this as we move from 11 into chapter 12. In 11, again, I think you have in 10:11 this reference to the witness of Christ. I would call it the church. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But then in 11, you got the seven trumpets that are again commencing. All right, we have the interlude between the sixth and the seventh, but now they're commencing, and in it you have some interesting statements being made. Chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Listen, when I read that, it tells me there is a significant transition right here. He is moving away from just talking about the woes and saying, the king has come. The king has come. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Did you catch something? "We give thanks to you, Lord God, who is and who was." Notice what's not there. Who is to come is not mentioned here. Why? He's here. He's here. There is no more future who is to come. He is here. And so in chapter 11, verse 15, you have this transition point where we're moving, not just talking about the woes, but we're going to look at the Lord's coming and what happens. And then verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath has come, the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name." And so you have the nations raging. Again, this reference to this a cosmic war that is going on, fleshed out among the nations. But God reigns. He's rewarding the servants, the prophets, and saints for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, spills of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So when we see the ark of his covenant and we see the temple, there is the Old Testament allusions here. When you get Revelation, John is bringing all the characters into play, all right? If you ever read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, if you get to the last battle, one of the things that's great about the last battle is like all the characters come and they play a part, they play a role. Yeah. Marvel did this in The Endgame, interesting title. In The Endgame, they bring all the characters back and like everyone's just excited because, oh, my favorite people are here, you know, and they're all in this battle. All right, there's all kinds of allusions that's being made into some of the things, even in Marvel, into some of the Endgame, the real Endgame. That's talking about Endgame is a title used in chess. So when you get to the last set up of the play, and it's all revealed who's going to win. All right, and so you see some of this Endgame that's happening, and so these allusions to the Ark and to the temple, all bringing back references of this is God's dwelling place, right? So this is a symbol. God's dwelling place is opened up right here, and earthquake and the creation is responding. And then in chapter 12, he moves into these visions. And there's seven visions. The first vision is a woman and the dragon. Let me just read this chapter, this part. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled in the wilderness, and there where she has place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now you're going to see another angle of that same episode, all right? What you've seen is an earthly perspective. Now you're about to see a heavenly perspective, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Remember ancient serpent? Think Genesis 3:15. The serpent, okay? We had a preschool teacher smash a copperhead out of our preschool with her foot, all right? I told her, hey, you're fulfilling Genesis 3:15, all right? Here you've got this reference, again, of the serpent, the ancient serpent who's called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They have loved not their lives even unto death. All right? That's how the church continues. That's how it perseveres. That's how it wages war. How do they wage war? We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the gospel, that we are forgiven, cleansed, made right, and by the word of our testimony that Jesus is more precious to us than life itself. So take our life if you want to, but you cannot take our greatest treasure, Jesus Christ, and a testimony throughout the ages of believers doing exactly that is conquering. Verse 11, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is again referring to that 3.5 time period. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Coming from where? From the mouth, all right? So what comes from the mouth of Satan? Accusations, lies, deceit. So this river is his deceit. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and the sea. And then what you have from 13 and 14 and what we're talking about, beast and the second beast, are expressions of that cosmic war. All right. So what you have is one of you from earth. So when we talk about the woman, we're talking about, I'm going to present this as we're talking about the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's through the people of God that the Messiah came, the baby. Okay. Baby Jesus, who came and became the conquering king, the lion and the lamb. And so from the woman, the people of God, is through the Messiah. So when you read the Old Testament, you see the attacks on the line of the Jews, the line of David. And time after time, you see these attempts of trying to wipe them out, whether in Persia and Babylon or to the Amalekites. And you see it over and over again, but yet God still preserves them. Even into the days of Jesus being born and Herod's attempt to wipe the baby out. But it doesn't happen. And when we read verse 7 through the following, we see the heavenly perspective of Satan being the dragon, being whipped up by God, thrown down to earth, and the stars are the demons that go down with him to earth from heaven, and they continue to wage war. And we see verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand in the sea. So to this day, there is a waging of war, a hatred of Jesus. The original readers were reading this, and you should read this and understand that there is a cosmic war that continues on. And it's not the war between the Democrats and the Republicans, so don't get caught up too much on those sides, because you're going to miss the greater war between evil and righteousness, between God and those who are apart from God and hate him. Don't fight and get caught up on the lesser wars. There is an engaging battle that demands that you hold on to the blood of Jesus and faithful testimony. It's interesting when I say all this stuff. It's amazing how I have to prove that God exists and that there's goodness. There's not an apologetic for Satan. There's not an apologetic for evil. In other words, there's not a defense, because everyone gets it. There is evil. Why are we so quick to grab on to evil and not to grab on to God? And so if you acknowledge evil, and I think part of what 9/11 is that there is such a thing as evil, and there is such a thing as judgment, and there is a cosmic war at place. And it's not just between Taliban, and it's not between America. Because the evil reigns in America as it does in the Taliban. But it is to say, what's God doing? And how do I wage war with the Lord? So there is a cosmic war. But there is also a determined defiance. This book reveals a determined defiance. And so in this cosmic war, you go from 13 and you read more of these visions that speak about the enemy. And then you'll see what happens when in chapter 15 and 16, the angels come with the plagues and the bowls of God's wrath. Now, when you read these plagues and the bowls of God's wrath, you're going to have allusions to Exodus. And that's deliberate. For you go back, remember, this is going to bring back all the characters of the Old Testament for us to see. And so you're going to see a lot of these. But let me first talk a little bit about the beast, because you want me to. All right. The first beast, and then the second beast, one from the land, and one from the sea. Saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. Horns represent strength. 7 heads, again, the sense of completion. 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast and they worshiped the dragon. All right, who's the dragon? That's Satan. That's the enemy. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Again, the mouth. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. All right. Again, this is referring to that 3.5. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. All right, I just thought here, how did the saints get here? How did the saints get here? Pre-trib rapture says, Lord calls us up. Maybe these are people who come to faith in that time period. Or maybe they didn't get called up. Maybe they're still here. let you decide that. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and was allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. And authority was given over tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who is slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to be captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, when you read this, when you look at this beast, it's going to remind us of some passages that we find in Ezekiel when it refers to Satan there with the leopard, with the lion. And so it's going to bring about some of these same things. And we're going to see the image of Satan in this. And what you have here, and what I'm going to present to you, is that this is referring to world governments that echo the thoughts and feelings of Satan to say, God is not God. Worship something other. And in fact, we can see that the beast proclaims self-worship and bring worship to me. And so you're going to see that in, remember, they are living in Rome, right? They're living in the days of Nero, Domitian, or some of these emperors, and they see this, they experience this, and they're going to say, hey, John says the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Antichrist have already come. But Paul says, as we looked at in 2 Thessalonians, that, hey guys, there is a lawless one yet to come. The spirit of lawlessness is here, but there's one yet to come. And so what I'll present to you is that this is presenting the world governments that have been and continue to be anti-God, but there is going to be a culminating one. There will be a culminating one. One of the things we see in prophecy is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So some days we may see it in the Roman Empire, or we may see it in the communist Russia, or communist China, or in Vietnam, the Khmer Rouge, or we'll see it in the Taliban. I'm going to bring that out. We're going to see it in Islamic governments, right? Because we're going to see a second beast, verse 11. Had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed, performs great signs, ever making fire come down from heaven and earth in front of people. It goes on talking about the signs that even those who, if they didn't have the seal of God in their life, would be deceived. What I believe we have in the second beast is false teaching. False teaching. False religion. That will accompany a world power to bring about a worship of self versus worshiping of God. So, militant Islamic or European liberalism or American liberalism, and I'm not talking political, right? I'm talking about when we move away from the source of truth to determine right and wrong, that allows and makes room for ultimate worship of its of self. The 666. If I don't talk about it, you'll make me talk about it. So we look at that, and you see that in verse 18. It calls for wisdom. So there's a clue right there. God, help me. help me understand. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I would present to you, if you're going to go with the symbolic perspective of things, that if 7 is the number of completeness, representing the number of God, 6 is one shy, lacking, and yet is the number of man, where man attempts to be like God for the glory of themselves, but they fall short, and the three repeat of it is as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you see 666, that there is a triune sense of I lack, but I want to be the Spirit of God. Please worship me. Give me glory. Give me allegiance. Give me your trust. Give me your identity, but it falls short of sealing the deal for you. So someone asks, is this something literal put in your skin, on your face, on your head? I would say it might be as literal or as symbolic as the seal of God that is put on the foreheads. That I would bring to you as Ephesians 1:3 is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. here's the thing I want you, a lot of times we get caught up in speculation of what 666 is, but we might miss out on the message, and it can be a little bit distracting, because we're going to look at QR codes and everything else, but what if it's talking about a spirit of trusting in something other than God? What if it's talking about an identity in something other than God, right? What if it's that self-glorification? And I think that is probably the more dangerous thing that we need to be on the lookout for than the newest technology. Something for us to consider as we look at this. I need to really tell you, as we go through this, and what I want you to see, when you see all the bowls, you'll see all the wrath poured out, but yet every single time, people will respond by saying, yet they did not repent. You're going to get overwhelmed with how bad it gets. But it will be like Exodus, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You're going to see that they disregard God at every warning, be it seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. It doesn't matter the number of complete warning, the complete judgment, yet every time, yet they did not repent and turn to God. Determined defiance. I'd be remiss if I don't share with you that there is still, this book reveals a consistent and suffering witness. This book reveals that in the midst of everything, there is a consistent and suffering witness. Let me take you back just a little bit. If we go to chapter 10, we have the interlude from the trumpet, sixth trumpet to the seventh. It comes with an angel and a little scroll. But in verse 7, chapter 10, but in the days of the trumpet, call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now, when we've seen that term, that phrase, the mystery of God, we've seen it in Ephesians chapter 1, and in it, the mystery of God was referring to the church. Something that had been veiled, but now unveiled, in the church age. But now the church age would be fulfilled. And then we got the voice that I heard from the angels, heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open to the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So he took the scroll and he said, take it and eat it. This will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so John eats it and it does exactly as the angel says. It becomes sweet and bitter, sweet to the mouth, but honey, sour to the stomach. And so we see a sweetness and a bitterness. We see that there is a consistency, but there is a proclamation, there is a security, but yet there's something sour in this, and that is that there is a suffering. Chapter 11, verse 1, he moves from that to talking about measuring a temple, an altar, and a very precise measurement. Again, this refers back to Ezekiel, referring to a future temple. Some people will ask me, do you believe that there is a temple that will be built again? I say, it is in the spirit of the Jews to do so. I was there in Jerusalem. I visited the marketplaces. I saw it was on sale, a poster that said, pre-Gog, and it was the Temple Mount as you might know it now, post-Gog, with the temple on the Temple Mount. There's a temple institute I visited, where they are preparing for the temple. But it isn't necessarily a critical component of what I believe Revelation is teaching. When we look at this aspect of the temple and that there's precise measurement, it is a way for them to say, this is God's dwelling place. The temple, according to the New Testament, is who? The body of believers. Right, and that there is a precise measurement to say God knows those who will be his and he will not lose one. And then Verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. All right, giving over to the nations is a cue to say, this is not of God. These are of the people, the nations, the rulers of the people. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, referring to the 42 time period, or 3.5, or 1,260 days. And then we have the authority given to two witnesses. And so most people would say either these are two individuals that's going to be spoken of, or some people see this as the symbols of the church, because you look at this, it's been, seems to be what Mike been talking about in chapter 10, and now these two characters, two witnesses, are also identified, verse 4, by an olive tree and lampstands, which we knew from chapter 1, represents the church. If that's the case, then these are two who are standing before the Lord of the earth, and they are faithfully proclaiming, and God has granted authority to these to declare His word with power, with consistency. But then you see that God has granted authority to the enemy for them to be killed. Verse 7, when they had finished the testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of this great city. It's symbolic is called Sodom in Egypt, when their Lord was crucified, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations would gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So they could refer to two individuals, Elijah or Moses or someone like them, or Enoch. Some have said Enoch because he didn't die. Elijah and Moses, we have no record of their death. They were caught up in the air, and so some people say it could be these. Or it could be the church, and if it is the church, symbolic of the church, and you ask the question, is there a rapture? If they represent the church, then I would say that perhaps verse 12 is exactly that. When God says to these who are killed after 3.5 days, 3.5 years, 1,246 days, could be a picture of the ministry of Jesus, his own public ministry, death and resurrection. Or it could also speak to the ministry of Elijah that was in this same time period. Or it could refer to some time in the future, 3.5 years. But those who see this as this represents the church, sees this as the church age, identifying with Jesus. In the same way Jesus lived, died, and rose again, so too the church will live and suffer with Christ, die, but the end glory belongs to Jesus and those with him, and he calls them to be with him there in verse 12. Perhaps a speaking of a rapture. But then as you keep on reading this trumpets and the bowls, you'll see that there is a protection of those who belong to him. All this to say, God knows how to judge this world and at the same time preserve his saints. But preserving the saints doesn't mean comfortable. Doesn't mean physically safe. It is the consistent witness of the New Testament. Over and over, Jesus said it, Paul said it, others have said it, that if you follow Christ, you will suffer. So I'm just going to say, when I present this as believers going through this, I'm with the tone of Scripture all throughout. We have to redefine security. What does that mean? None of us are getting out of here alive. Is that new information? I hope it's not. None of us are getting out of here alive, but how we get out matters. How we get out matters. There are those who will get out conquering by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And nobody can take that away from you. There is a divine work that you see throughout in the book of Revelation. But you need to see, this book reveals a cosmic war, a determined defiance, but a consistent and suffering witness, but finally, a conquering Christ. There is a conquering Christ, as you see, in the fact that all these things are allowed by God. God has never once stepped off the throne and said, whoops. But in the end, in chapter 17 and chapter 18, you have two visions of this city, this government, this system that says God isn't worth it. Economic popularity, style, fashion, these are worth it. And you see it as an attractive woman. It's also called Babylon. But in the end, Babylon falls. Babylon falls. Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 19, 20, 21. You'll see there's rejoicing in heaven. There's two big themes at the end of Revelation, two metaphors. There's war and there's marriage. It's war and marriage. Marriage are for those who claim the blood of Jesus for their sins, and their testimony is held true. And for those who say, I live for myself, and what is popular, and what the world says is okay, there's a war. And the choice right now is ours. Which metaphor do you want? War or marriage? And the sad thing to know, according to John, that just by entering into this world, you enter into a state of war with God. That's our default. And it takes the intervening grace of God and the word of God to come into our life and say, come to me. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and allow me in, I will sup with them. This is the days of knocking. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, you know where each heart is. There's so much here. But Lord, in it all, I pray that you would let your message be known. Father, that we would not let what we don't know ruin what we do know. That this is a world at war, and there is a determined defiance. But you will hold fast those who will hold on to you. Through it all, you will hold them fast. And when it's said and done, you will conquer. Father, you're the one who calls out from the home plate where the ball's going. And it's us to see it and wonder, but hold faith in you. And Lord, when we see all these woes and we see the judgment that comes, help us to respond by simply saying, Lord, this is all very scary. And the world is pretty scary. But I need you. I need you for today, not just for tomorrow. Because a world apart from you is a world ultimately of my judgment. And you've offered grace. I take grace. I take you. I need you. I pray this in your name. Amen.